go ahead and be seated. And before I start this, as you're turning to Acts chapter 10, I just would like to thank Randy and Steve. Tech guys are hard to find, and Penny, and tech ladies are hard to find. And so when Tim is on vacation, I'm not a techie. So I got asked several times how to do this, and it's like, guys, I just don't know. I mean, I know enough about Windows to get myself in deep trouble. So I'm thanking you for your help. As you turn then to Acts chapter 10, the text that we're going to start with, we're going to finish the chapter, but we're going to start with verse 25. This is a sermon that I've had rolling around in my head for some time. As we worked our way through the text, we've already touched upon this text last week, and yet there's several things that we could address in Acts chapter 10. I'm not going to dwell upon it for weeks and weeks. This will be the last week. We're going to move into 11, but this is a subject which is wrapped around this text, but it's not overtly there. And so I'm going to connect it to this because it's connected to this text. And it's connected to the background that I touched on last week, if you remember, those of you who were here. The background of Peter and his assumption. In the beginning of Acts chapter 2, if you remember that I touched on this last week, that in Peter's mind, in Acts chapter 2, you must become a Jew before you can become a Christian. He thought the threshold to Christianity was through Judaism, because Israel was thought to be the people of God. They were. And before I get too far into this whole sermon, let's take a minute to pray, and then we'll read the text. Father, again, I ask your blessing. I ask your blessing upon your church, even the church sitting in this room, that your word would go forth and it would be heard, that it would produce fruit in my life and in the life of each one that hears it. Some of these things we, just like many others before us, have had so skewed in our minds, and I've learned so much in the past few weeks. And I thank you for that. And I ask that you then would take the blessing you've given me, for this is not about me, this is about your church. The blessings I receive, therefore, I'm supposed to share. And I ask your blessing upon that, that we would take from these things and that we would see clearly and then work forth from there, that your word would be fruitful in the church, as it always is. It goes forth and it produces exactly what you have sent it to do. And ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. So starting in verse 25, as Peter entered the house, you remember this, and that's why I'm starting in the middle, is because much of it you will remember. Cornelius has a dream. At the beginning of chapter 10, Cornelius being a centurion in Caesarea, he has a dream. And in the dream, he's told to summon Peter, who's in Joppa. And so he does. Centurion being a very, very, not only astute, but an important individual in Roman society. A leader of 100, a century. And so this was a prominent man, a fearful man. It isn't buddy-buddy between the Jews and the Romans. Likely, there's apprehension there. And so Cornelius summons Peter, and he comes, and he brings friends. That's important, especially next week. Remember, he brings friends, he brings witnesses. And we pick it up in verse 25 as Peter arrives in Caesarea. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now we laugh, but that's the response of somebody who does not know what else to do. And he began to worship him, but Peter, in verse 26, lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And if you read the Greek there's three pronouns. I, myself, I am a man. very animate about the fact that I am nothing more than a man. And in verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Cornelius had gathered his family and his friends. And Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. It was repulsive for Jews to visit other people for a reason, and we're going to go there. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord.'" Here we have a man who, in his culture, has humbled himself severely. To be a centurion was to be a very prominent man. And he's humbling himself. For him to fall at Peter's feet, even though it was a wrong thing to do, was extremely humbling for him to do. It's the work of God. And we heard the surface level version last week, and I purposely left it as a surface level version because I knew we were going to go deeper this week. The surface level version, remember, is that Gentiles are welcome. And Peter was just overwhelmed with that. As the sheet was lowered, you remember the story, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." By God's commanding him to do that, everything within the sheet is clean. And as we go on in the text in a minute, he says that, "I understand now that God is not a respecter of persons. He shows no partiality." And so, I've also been talking in the last few weeks that we've been in Acts about the birth of the church. And that is true, and it's also a little misleading. And I left it off because of this sermon. The church has been, from the beginning of Genesis, and yet it's now in the new covenant, or in the fulfilled covenant, the church is now overt. It's Gentiles and it's Jews together. Or as Paul said in Romans, branches grafted in. Israel is the church. The church is Israel. If you've ever heard in the past, if you've studied these things, if you've heard the term replacement theology, that's a misleading term, because what it proposes is that somehow God got fed up with Israel as the church and then he replaced them with the church. And that the premise for that statement is wrong. Israel was always the church. And the church was always the church. God replaced nothing. He's grafting in branches. It was his intention all along. The assumption for the statement that somehow God has replaced Israel comes from a thought that's skewed, that somehow Israel is the focus and the point of the Old Testament. And the nation of Israel is not. It's the product of the nation of Israel, namely one man, Jesus Christ. Israel would think that they would, and still in these days there are some that would think that they are the Son of God. The Son of God came out of Israel. The point of the Old Testament is, and the burden of every prophet, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Israel's the church. The church is Israel. The people then of Israel were never the point of the Old Testament. And I'm going to repeat these things because you have to understand. These are the things Peter took as status quo. And it's one of the reasons that it was so hard for them to overcome this. And me personally, in my own opinion, I think that's why Christ never taught it to me out in the open. Because so many things they just had such a hard time grasping. Because of the tradition that was just pounded and pounded and pounded in their heads. Sometimes we learn better by experience, so when we're just like, you know, you learn how to swim when your dad picks you up and tosses you off the dock. Peter saw everything according to Israel. He was just now beginning to see everything according to Christ. I also think this is in large part what Christ taught the two men on the road to Emmaus. When it said all throughout the Old Testament, he touched upon things concerning himself. You see, because the covenant people of God are to be holy. Israel was called to be holy. Remember what God said? Be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. The same applies to us in the church. The covenant community is to be holy. And when I say covenant community, those that are blessed in the person of Abraham, not only is Abraham a blessing in his faith, but because of the covenant that was given to him and Isaac, that he would be a blessing to the nations, includes the people of God. And that's where we're going. The covenant community is to be holy. And they are to hear God's voice. The kerygma, and that's the title that I put in the bulletin there. The Greek word, the kerygma, the message. Sometimes the text refers to it as logos, the word, in proper circumstance. Sometimes it refers to that as evangelion or euangelion, if you were to pronounce it, I think, according to the Greek anyway. The good news preached. The message, the kerygma. Jesus Christ commanded this message to be preached. And here's where we're going to read the rest of this message, starting in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth. Now that's significant, and I mentioned that last week, because the text says Peter opened his mouth. It means he's made the decision now that he's going to preach. God has told him there's no distinction, no respect of persons, no partiality. So Peter opens his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach." There's that term, kerygma, only it's in verb form, kerygma. He commanded us to preach the message to the people, and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now the addendum to this, the result of this, we see in the last verses. While Peter was still saying these things, while they were still on his lips, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for or so days. This is one of the biggest products and one of the biggest reasons in this text for what happened in Acts 2. The pouring out of the spiritual gifts upon the, at that time, the Jewish converts. And the Holy Spirit came, and what was the product of it? They spoke in other languages. And everyone who heard them in their own language said, their speaking is the mighty works of God. And they're praising God in my language. Proof that God is working. Now we have the same thing in a Gentile context. The Spirit's poured out. People are speaking in tongues and extolling God. The same thing encapsulated in just a small form. Speaking the mighty works of God in other languages. And it's being heard and understood. Likely, the Greeks were speaking Hebrew. And that's the reason why in verse 46, they were hearing him speaking and extolling God in tongues. And in verse 45, they were amazed. That word in Greek means they were just, it was almost driving them out of their mind. In other words, they were stood aside with disbelief almost. That this was happening to the Gentiles. Everything that undergirding thought process, that undergirding idea, that the first step to faith is Jewishdom and then Christianity, has just been flipped over. And everybody knows it. And I imagine Peter is very glad that God prompted him to bring witnesses. We're going to see, because they face inquiry in the next chapter. Now back to what I was speaking before, as I add this into this text here. The covenant community, this possession of God still exists. Those who are blessed because of Abraham. Abraham's faith, yes, is a blessing because it models faith. And yet also the blessing that comes from the people of faith, the community. And we see that now as the church. The visible church is the covenant community. That does not mean that if you're in the church, you're saved. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that if you're within the visible church meaning what we can see with our eyes, the people that assemble and profess Jesus Christ, is a blessing. And I'm going to have you turn to one other place today. I want you to flip to the right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just a little ways to the right. It's one verse. Maybe it's perplexed you. Maybe it hasn't, as you read through the scripture. I don't know. As Paul is addressing marriage, principles for marriage, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking to unmarried, he's talking to widows, and then he begins to talk to husband and wife. And in verse 13, he approaches a topic that he's adding into this, and it's confusing if you don't understand what this means. And it's this right here, verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, in that section, he's talking about marriage, and he's talking about the fact that marriages are permanent before God. And yet, he brings another topic in here, saying that if, for instance, my spouse was not a believer, her presence with me would make her holy. Hagios is the Greek term. or if I was not a believer and she was, her presence in my life would make her hagios. Now that does not mean salvation. It does not mean that you or I save our spouse or our children. What that means is by the sheer presence of being in the community of faith, the visible church, there is a blessing. There's a blessing for you right now as you sit here and you hear the Word of God. And it's not because of me. It's because of His Word. So then the church takes on more than just the American version where we all come and sit and we get preached to for, you know, 30, 40 minutes and then we go and we spend 6.5 more days forgetting about what we just heard on Sunday morning. The church is a covenant community, and here's the thrust of this sermon. A covenant community of blessing. Why should you become a member of a church wherever you live if you don't live here? If you live here, why should you be a member of this church? Because it's a covenant community. It's more than just hearing a sermon from a preacher. It's being honed. As iron sharpens iron, so what? Do you remember the verse? A man sharpens the countenance of his friend. What do you think the context for that is? It's within the covenant community of God. Most generally. If we look at Matthew 28, and you'll remember this, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and evangelize all nations. Is that what he says? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's not euangelion. That's the making, the producing, the honing of disciples. Yes, it includes evangelism. But that's the start. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what? By teaching them to obey the commandments. It was never, ever intended to be drive-by evangelism. That's a starting place. And so let me take this topic and look at it from a different angle here as we begin to finish. Who are those that Jesus Christ says in the Word are the ones that love Him? What's one of the defining characteristics He says from His own mouth? If you love Me, you will what? Keep My commandments. Does that mean that we're just supposed to walk down the street and be holy? Well, yes, but is that all? No, it's not. Or as he puts it in a different way in 1 John 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, that person is a what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. And I am going somewhere with this. Wait for me to tie the ends together, okay? How do we define the covenant community? How do we define the church? What do we, if you're here from another place and you're at home, you're looking for a church, and you're shopping around, you know, there's a lot to shop from these days. What do you look for? Do you look for programs and smoke and mirrors and drums and guitars? I hope not. I'm not saying those are bad. I'm just hoping that you're not looking for those. How do we identify a covenant community? How do we identify a church? We identify it by the testimony that comes forth from that church and by its effect upon the people, their holiness. That doesn't mean there are a bunch of perfect people that won't, you know, don't touch me. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying their influence upon one another and upon their community as a whole is for good. So what are the marks of a true church? Well, because I come from a Reformed background, I was taught, and I agree with Holy, that there's three marks that you should look for in a true church. The first one is the word preached? Is the kerygma going forth? Is the message straight? Do you hear about Christ who lived and died, was crucified, who was raised, but it doesn't stop there, who ascended and reigns? Is the word preached? The second one, are the sacraments rightly administered? Now, don't let that confuse you, that all that talks about is the Lord's Supper and baptism. Are they rightly administered? What is that, when you want traction with that, what do you get? Has the word made a difference in the people? When they come to the Lord's table, is it reverent or is it careless? When they're baptized, is it a baptism that honors God or honors self? What effect has that charisma had upon the people? But it gets one higher. What's the third mark? And this one may turn your stomach at first, because it is not practiced in this country very much. Church discipline. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is when a church begins to mature, then it begins to hone itself. In other words, not only do I come put myself in the place of a church member, not only do I come to hear the word, but I come to be held accountable by my brothers and sisters. Because God commanded me to be holy because I am holy. And how does that happen on this earth? It happens within the church. That's what discipline does. It's not a means to excommunicate and exclude. Every effort is made to get someone to repentance when they're erring. Every effort is made to bring them back. That's what discipline is. You know what, Tom? You're really screwing up. And before it gets worse, I need to get you out of this. Hear me. And if you won't hear me, then I take someone with me. The point is never to exclude, it's to return. The marks of the church are the word preached, the word responded to in the sacraments, and church discipline, the word lived out. Why should you be a member of a church? Because outside of that, as I'm about to read to you, and this just might drop you out of your chair because it comes from the Westminster Confession. Outside of the visible church, there was no ordinary means of salvation. What does that mean? Does that mean that the gospel doesn't have effect unless you're sitting in the church? No. That means that you can be a casual, superficial, just toe in the water kind of believer. The one where the seed drops in the rocks and never gets a root. Because no one's there to dig the rocks. Challenge the profession. Say, you know what? Come with me. When Christian was on his journey, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, he comes to the interpreter's, not the interpreter's house. No, I can't think of it now. It's the second one. Where the lions are. And the ladies that meet him and take him in as they sit around the table, and they're not sitting there telling him, oh, we're just so happy that you're here. And it's all about you. No, if you've read the book, what do? They challenge him. Where's your wife? Where's your children? Where's your neighbor? Now that's not meant to humble him or to crush him. That just means, are you trying to bring anybody along with you? And he does. He just doesn't know it. If you read the second half, his wife and all his kids, they're following him. He just didn't know it. The church has the privilege of hearing the word, of being taught consistently, day after day or week after week, and of living it out before the people, before each other. The visible church is really just a society that's made up of all different ages in different places of the world that profess the true religion. The evangelism is just the threshold. What God is saying and what I'm touching on that's in this ideology that Peter understood and yet didn't apply to Gentiles is that the covenant community is not Israel. It's what God says it is. And now the Gentiles have been grafted in. Lest you think all of this is just a tangent that the pastor went out on, I want you to look at the last verse of chapter 10. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. What do you think was going on for some days? All you got to do is flip 7 chapters to the right. In Acts 18, I think it's verse 22, Paul comes from Antioch, he lands in Caesarea, and what's the first thing he does? He goes up and he greets the church. The church. The first thing that happens when believers come together is they establish a church, a covenant community of blessing, where the word is taught, where the word is heard, where the word is lived out, where each one is held accountable in love. And because of time, I want to just go one more place. I want you to flip with me to Hebrews. I didn't say that I was only taking one place, but I have a couple of minutes. Lest you think that I've just isolated something here, I don't think any of you have thought that, just in case you do. One of the verses that's always pulled out, you know, the pastor in his gospel gun, you say, well, why should I be a member of the church? Well, because it says right here, you know, not to neglect to meet together. Hebrews 10, 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. But as I always try to do with you, I want you to see the context of that statement. So I want you to back up to verse 19. As he's wrapping this up, as the writer of Hebrews is wrapping this up and he's getting to chapter 11, his symphony, you might say, before you get the big therefore. Chapter 12, verse 1 starts with therefore. Now, I've taught you all this stuff, therefore do this. And as he's coming to his crescendo in the chapter of faith in 11, he adds in not neglecting to meet together. And in the context of that, if we back up, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, who, if you read Hebrews, is better than angels, he's better than Moses, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice the let us, first one, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, if you know Hebrews, prior to this, he's talked about that people were stuck with milk and that they need meat. You need to move on from the milk. And he's moving on. Let's get past the gospel and let's get to understanding who God is and why he does what he does. Second, let us, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. But he who promised is faithful. How do you hold fast to your confession? Well, it's pretty easy, or it's easier within the context of those that hold the same confession that you do. And 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, phone calls help with that, but only so far. It's done within the context of the covenant community. That's the precursor when he says not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see day drawing near. You know, if my mom, who liked to cook, she liked to cook, believe me, she, just look at it. My wife likes to cook. But if my mother, who liked to cook and made pretty much a full meal every night, if they put me out and locked the door, or if I would have just refused to come in, well, I wouldn't look like this. I would look like this, wouldn't I? Because I would not be being fed. The context of the church is that we might have food, that we might have nourishment, that we might have accountability, that we might hone one another in our faith. Why should you become a member of a church? Because God tells you to, first of all. Second of all, because outside of the church, as the confession says, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Ordinary is the key word there. Yes, God can do what he wishes. And he does what he wishes. But by and large and generally, it happens within the context of his people and their ministry to this world. That's why the covenant community is a blessing to the earth, salt to the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that Peter was a guy just like me, who got things wrong and then had to be corrected. And thank you that it's so public with him and not private. In your providence, there's not one bit of this, not one jot or tittle on this page that has not been given for our instruction and for our maturity. And so the fact that Peter was so openly willing to make mistakes and be corrected and to learn publicly, well, Lord, I'm praising you because that helps me. Because I have to learn. I have to grow. And therefore, I praise you for the context of the church that challenges me. And may it be more so. May this church, as has already been prayed, continue to grow. Continue to minister. Continue to praise you, first and foremost, that we would glorify you. And all these things, Lord, we submit to you and your will, as always, in Christ's name.